Our reading this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. If you're using the Brown Pew Bible, that's on page 994. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray once more as we approach God's word. Lord God, thank you that you have spoken to us by your word. Thank you most of all that you have revealed to us your Son. Lord, help us to hear and see him for who he is. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Some things are worth celebrating. And the things that are worth celebrating, you want to celebrate again and again. Just once is not enough. Just a couple of times is not enough. So I have great news for you. If you're visiting with us, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, we actually think the resurrection matters so much that we do this every Sunday. Every week we gather to celebrate that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Because we believe that it is the most important and transformative thing there is to know. The whole world, all of life, we believe, hinges on this fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And we think it's so important that we want to celebrate it as often as we can. So we meet every week to celebrate that resurrection. Because, as the Apostle Paul said, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then we of all people are most to be pitied. So we do it every week, not just because we're really, really keen about this Christian stuff, because it's really true and it matters. And if it's not true, then there's no point in doing any of this. There's no point in coming to church even a couple of times a year. There's no point in calling yourself a Christian or listening to Christian worship music or anything about the Christian faith. None of it serves any point unless Jesus got up from the dead. Friends, that's a very strong statement, isn't it? And as I say it, you either think, "Amen, that's absolutely true," or you think, "Here we go, it's Easter morning, preachers are going to do what they always do and overstate it." Why the resurrection matters, and whether you understand why the resurrection matters, depends on understanding the answer to this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who he is helps you understand why the question of whether he got up from the dead matters or not. And praise the Lord, that's precisely what our passage today points out to us. Who is Jesus? In our study of Mark's gospel, we've just finished walking through most of chapter 4, except for what we just read. And most of chapter 4 shows that Jesus is a master teacher. He used his teaching even to sort out between those who were interested in hearing what he had to say and those who were just there for the show, for the spectacle. In our passage, that's even what the disciples call him. Did you notice? They call him teacher. That's what they've seen most recently about who he is and what he's like. But Jesus is not only a teacher. That's what this short episode with the disciples confronts them with and confronts us with as well. Jesus is not just a wise philosopher. He's not just a thoughtful teacher and understander of human nature. Jesus has authority and power over all creation. He's not just a teacher who should be followed as in listened to. He is the Lord who should be trusted and completely depended upon. The way this passage ends, the disciples' response in this incredible moment is exactly the question that needs to be answered by any person hearing this passage. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? The main idea of this passage is answering that question. The man, Jesus Christ, is Lord over all creation. He alone is to be feared. The man, Jesus Christ, is Lord over all creation. He alone is to be feared. And consider that in two points. First of all, we'll consider what this passage teaches us about who Jesus is. So who is Jesus? We see that he is man, and we see that he is the Lord over all creation, God. You know, look back there at the beginning of the passage in verse 35. This is the same day that he has been spending teaching to the crowds. At the beginning of the chapter, we knew that it was so crowded that he couldn't stand on land. He had to stand on a boat offshore because the crowds had crowded him so much. So in his teaching, it's not like he had spent all day even standing in a nice, comfortable room like this teaching. He's been standing on a boat, projecting his voice to those who are on the shore, teaching them. And from that situation, Mark makes clear that with no preparation, with no extra equipment, with no pre-planning, he got on the boat. He says to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. And verse 36, they took him along just as he was. This is Mark as the author, sort of like a magician, saying, look, ordinary deck of cards, nothing up his sleeve, just Jesus with nothing else, getting into the boat. But unlike with a magician, there's no trick. He's just making sure that we understand there was nothing else special about this journey across the water except for one thing. Jesus was in the boat. There's these little details that are thrown in, you may have noticed, that don't really seem to drive the story forward. For instance, we're told that Jesus was sleeping at the stern of the boat on a cushion. Some have pointed to this as sort of signs for us of how Mark's account was based off of eyewitness testimony of someone who was in the boat. You know, those are the kind of details that you remember, or, you know, your loved one, when they're telling you about their day, those details they tell you that don't actually move the story forward are not really relevant to what they're telling you, but the things that stick in our minds, you know, those little details that stand out to you. So that mentioning even that there he was sitting, not just where he was sitting, but on a cushion, it seems like that kind of trivial detail that you remember when you were there, reminding us that Mark is basing this off of what someone else saw who was actually there, namely Peter. But what I want to point out to you, especially with all these details, is just how mundane and ordinary the boat and everything around it was. There was nothing signaling that something important was about to happen. It wasn't even the only boat crossing the sea. There were other boats out on the water as well. There's nothing different, nothing unusual about what's happening, except for who was in the boat. This furious squall came upon them, verse 37. Apparently severe windstorms are common even today on the Sea of Galilee because there's steep mountains around the sea, between it and the Mediterranean, except for one narrow pass. So wind comes through that pass and then sort of crashes down on the sea. It makes these intense windstorms. Which is to say, those men who were in the boat with Jesus, those fishermen who made their living on the Sea of Galilee, who were used to sailing on the sea and the rough sea, rough storms that could suddenly come upon it, even these guys are terrified at this storm. They were afraid. And you see the intensity of the storm. The waves are coming so high and so fast that they can't bail water out of the boat fast enough. It's nearly swamped. These boats, from what archaeologists have found, are about 20 feet long. That gives you a sense maybe of how big of a boat was suddenly filled with water, faster than they could empty it out. And at this point, in the middle of all this chaos of the storm, Mark focuses on Jesus asleep. The front and the back is the stern of the boats, were usually under a covering. So Jesus would have been sheltered a little bit from the wind, but he certainly would have been splashed and rocked about by these waves. And yet still, Jesus was asleep. Which is a concrete reminder to us in the middle of the story that Jesus really is a human man. He'd spent a full day teaching to the crowds, and clearly he was exhausted. He was sound asleep, even in the middle of all this chaos. Brothers and sisters, that is a good reminder for us that our limitations as human beings are not sinful. We may certainly use busyness as I'm too busy to do something as sort of a cover for laziness, but it is also true, even Jesus at some points in his earthly ministry needed to stop doing ministry, needed to stop doing good in order to sleep. In a world that tells us you have to work hard, you have to hustle, you have to keep moving and keep thinking and keep planning. If you ever want to secure a home or manage to get financial stability or being able to guarantee that you won't be hurt by that unforeseen disaster that's coming down the road, or that you will be prepared enough to not be frightened by an energy crisis that might happen or anything else, friends, it's good to remember that sleep is not a sign of failure. Psalm 127:2. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he gives sleep to those he loves. And sometimes the most godly thing you can do is go to bed. But from the disciples' perspective, Jesus' sleep does not look like a good thing, does it? From the disciples' perspective, his sleep was irresponsible. It looked like they were doomed, and still Jesus is asleep. And so they wake him up, clearly in a panic, not asking for help. They just want him to share in the panic with them. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And in the middle of their panic, with the wind raging, with waves crashing into the boat, Jesus rose up, faced the storm, and spoke. He rebuked the wind and the waves like they were rambunctious children. Quiet. Be still. And they obeyed. Just because Jesus said so, the world went from complete chaos to total calm. And friends, let's just state the obvious. No human being has ever done that. We can measure the wind. We can manipulate the wind. We can build buildings that accidentally change the course of the wind through a city. We can build turbines to harness the power of the wind. But friends, for all of that, we can't make it go anywhere. We cannot control when it starts and when it stops. There's a legend about the Danish king Canute from the 11th century. He was being praised by all these people in his court that he was the greatest king there ever was. He was so powerful and all fell before his majesty. And The story goes that King Canute was frustrated by all this over-the-top praise. And so he took his entire court to the shore of the sea. And then standing in front of them, he pointed at the tide and he said, "Stop, do not encroach on my land." And then stood there as the tide kept coming in. His point was to show, as mighty of a human king he might have been, he was still just a human king. There were obvious limitations on his power. He could not tell the water or the wind to go somewhere or to stop going anywhere. But friends, Jesus, without any machinery or preparation, simply by his voice, not only made the wind stop, but he made the waves die away immediately. He spoke, and the wind and the waves obeyed at once. And now the disciples have something else to be terrified about. And friends, rightly so, this was a display of true power. By his word, he changed everything. Friends, what is all the impressiveness and the power of missiles or nuclear fusion or AI or political clout compared to this? He speaks and the world obeys. There's no ceremony, there's no ritual, there's no process or steps that he took to do this. It was simply his voice, and it was. Friends, part of why these men were so terrified is because they would have grown up singing the psalm that Liz read for us earlier in the service. And do you remember what that psalm told us about who it is who commands the wind and the waves? Let me read it for you again. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth, of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. This is the power of God. This is something that only God can do. He's the one who made it all in the first place. And he was the one who made it, if you remember, by speaking it into existence. In the beginning, God created by his word and nothing else. And now, Jesus spoke, and by his word, creation obeyed. No wonder they're terrified. This man who was in a boat with them, who had just been asleep, showed the power and authority that only God has. And friends, consider, this wasn't just a demonstration of his power over all creation, as though just has any place in that sentence. It's also a demonstration of his power and authority over life and death, because they were in the middle of the sea, remember? With a storm, with their boat, the only thing that could float, filling up with water, about to sink. There was nowhere to run. There were no alternatives. There was no humanly realistic way of escaping death when they woke Jesus up. And then Jesus arose and faced the threat of death and told it off. And by his voice, it departed. And they lived. This is who Jesus is. Which gives us another question to ask that the passage answers. What should we fear? What should we fear? Not the storm. Right? That's what Jesus makes clear when he turns to the disciples. You know, the waves were swamping them, and it seemed like certain they were going to drown, and they were afraid. And frankly, I can relate to that quite a lot. You know, if I imagine myself in that situation, I'm pretty sure that's how I would feel, afraid. And yet, after he calmed the storm, in verse 40, when he turned to the disciples, look what he says. Why are you so afraid? You know, I could imagine standing in that boat and saying, that's why. That's why. Did you see what was just happening? But notice the question that comes with the question about why are they afraid? Do you still have no faith? Jesus sees the opposite of fear is faith. They were afraid because they did not have faith. Friends, here's why Jesus links those two together. Because the Bible teaches us that what we fear isn't just what we think might harm us, but what or who we think is most powerful. The thing that we think will be most significant in shaping what our life will be. So when the Bible talks about who you fear, it's often shown in this way of whose opinion you care about most, whose treatment of you you are most concerned about. You know, I care, so in this sense, I fear what you all think of me more than I do just someone who I'm walking down the street with. Because if they think I'm rude because I accidentally bumped into them, it will not affect my life. But you people who I know, who I relate with and have conversations with, that will affect my life. So that's the way that the Bible is speaking about fear. Who you are most concerned about, what they think about you and what they're going to do to you. And so the disciples, in their fear here, they showed what they were most concerned about, what they believed was going to most significantly impact their lives, the storm. And so Jesus points out to them what they are fearing is what they think is most significant, and it's not him. Consider that these are the disciples. In the parables that Jesus just told about the different kinds of soil, these guys are the good soil. They're the ones who listened to what Jesus taught, and they received it, and they believed it, and it was affecting their lives. They were following him. They had learned many true things about Jesus, and they really did sincerely believe those things, but they had not yet had the opportunity to put those beliefs into action. And so now here, in this moment of crisis, we see what was exposed in their hearts is what a former pastor of mine used to call functional atheism. Of course, they believed in God, but in the moment of disaster, they acted like there was no God. They behaved as though they were on their own. Friends, it is one thing to say that you believe in Jesus when your life is going well. It is another thing to say it when life is hard. It's one thing, and it's a good thing, to sing praises to the Lord when we're gathered in this room and things seem happy and clean and calm. But it is another thing to sing those same truths when the ship is sinking. But that doesn't make it less true. In fact, in that hour is when you most need to know that the Lord is with you. And friends, notice that just like true atheism, you know, someone who says there is no God, the disciples' lack of faith doesn't mean that they just don't pay any attention to Jesus at all. Just like those who really call themselves atheists, their lack of faith shows it in questioning Jesus' character. Look at that question that they woke him up with in verse 38. Don't you care if we drown? In their fear, the thing that they turned around and questioned was Jesus' character, whether he was really good or not, whether he really cared or not. I don't know about you, dear Christian, but isn't that often true in the hard seasons of your own life? I know I feel that. When the storms come in, it's so easy to begin to wonder, maybe the Lord will let me down this time. It's amazing how when we are suffering, when life is hard, is when suddenly we begin to believe that selfishness is now justified. We can't afford to be kind. We can't afford to keep trying to live according to the standards that God has taught. We can't afford just to pray when things are going badly, because those outer circumstances seem so big and so powerful and so significant. And we forget who it is that we're worshiping. We question in our own hearts, or maybe even out loud, Lord, don't you care? And yet when Jesus woke up, notice that Jesus was not concerned about justifying himself. He doesn't say, what do you mean, don't I care? I was in the same boat with you guys. No, instead, he draws out what was in their hearts. Do you still not believe? And here I think we see the point of the storm. The point of the storm was not simply for Jesus to show off his power. The point was to draw out and expose what was lacking in his own disciples' hearts. They had believed true things about him, but they had not yet learned how to trust him. It's often the case, isn't it, that we sort of expect that if we are so generous towards God as to believe in his Son, the least he could do is let things be calm in our lives. But, you know, we sort of believe, even if we don't think that we're doing God a favor, we sort of believe, the best thing for me to be able to honor God like I should is for my life to be relatively easy and straightforward, so I can give as much attention and time to honoring God. But notice, friends, the only reason why the disciples experienced the storm was because they were following Jesus. You may think that your faith will do best in situations of ease and comfort, where you can afford to devote all of your attention to Jesus. But friends, often it takes the storm for us to learn that we must devote all of our hope and trust in Jesus. The lesson of the storm, the lesson of this hardship, was to teach them not to fear the storm. The storm is not what mattered most in their lives. This way, that's what Jesus was teaching them even as he slept. Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said this: his sleeping was an acted sermon upon the truth, let not your hearts be troubled. So who should they fear? Not the storm. What should they fear? Excuse me. Not the storm. What should they fear? The one who's able to rebuke the storm. Their hearts should not have been troubled. They should not have been afraid of the storm, because if they had remembered and believed the truth about who they were with, they would have known there was nothing to fear. Their fear was a sign that they lacked faith, as Jesus said. And that's easy to read and sort of pass over, because faith is often a kind of a religious-y word these days, you know? We can say it a lot and not really think about what we mean when we're saying that. So we can talk about someone having faith, and what we mean is just they kind of like religion, or that they feel spiritual, or they like to talk about spiritually things in their life. Or sometimes we just mean, when to say someone has faith, is they're kind of just optimistically hoping things will be okay. Friends, to have faith means to believe or to trust. And it's not simply enough to have belief. It matters what you have faith in. What are you trusting? Who are you trusting? You know, to use a mundane example, I have faith that this chair here can hold up my weight. But you will not see my faith in that chair until I go and sit down in it. I still believe it right now, but you won't see it until I go into a situation where I must depend on the chair to keep me from falling on the floor. And likewise, it's often in the storms of life where there's nothing else to hold on to, where other people can finally see that you really do trust the Lord and that the Lord is holding you up. Friends, having faith doesn't mean that you find courage in and of yourself to be strong enough to face the storms in your life. Faith is not any kind of inner strength, no matter what some might think. Faith is confidence in Jesus, that Jesus is able to and will do what he has promised he will do. Faith is simply the confidence that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Lord of life. And because he is that, what he says is. And what he says will be, will be. You see how that has nothing to do with how confident I am about myself? It has everything to do with the question, can Jesus be trusted? So the disciples' response here, after Jesus asked this question, and they say, and it tells us there in 41, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him, is kind of correct. They've realized there is something greater than the storm that they should fear. This is how it's always been the case. You might recall in the Bible another time where people were passing through a sea. And then afterward, because of a great wind, and then afterwards the wind went away and the sea crashed in on the chariots of Pharaoh. And the people of Israel escaped through the Red Sea. And after that, this is what Moses tells us. When the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they put their trust in him. They feared the Lord and they put their trust in him. They saw his power and his might to save them, and they realized, we can trust the Lord. This is what he does. And the same thing has happened now with Jesus. They have seen his power and might, and they are afraid because of how powerful he is, and they trust him. And beloved, you know that this is not the end of Jesus' displays of power. This moment in the boat, controlling the wind and the waves with his voice, is just a foreshadow of a greater power, a greater demonstration of his power to come. Jesus did not just simply confront the threat of death in a storm. He confronted death itself. Not by standing right on the edge of what death might possibly could do, but by entering into the heart of death itself, just as he was there in the heart of the storm. And then he arose, not from sleeping in a boat, but from death itself. Then he arose and he spoke and he said to his disciples, "Fear not, I am with you." Jesus has authority and power over death, not just to save us when we might come close to death, but he is able to save us from the penalty of death altogether. Friend, if you're here and you are not a Christian, if you've not put your hope in Jesus, I suppose the part of this passage that you have most resonated with is that question the disciples asked. Don't you care? You hear us singing to God and praising God, and you just think, if there is a God, he clearly doesn't care about my life. Friends, if you have asked that question genuinely, does he care? Let me tell you how much the Lord cares. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, not just from perish from the danger of a storm, but might not perish from God's righteous judgment against sin and your rebellion against him. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. That's how much God cares. He entered this world and he suffered on our behalf in order to rescue us, not just from hardship that we stumbled into unawares like this storm, but the penalty and the suffering that we have brought on ourselves through our own disobedience. If you're here and you're uncertain if Jesus cares about the storm that's in your life, and you're unsure if this kind of God can really be trusted in the light of what you're walking through, then friend, do exactly what the disciples did in this passage. Call out to him. Ask him if he cares. And watch and see. See if he cares about you enough to show you his glory and power. See if he cares enough to show you that it is not the storm that you should fear. On May 7th, 1915, the RMS Lusitania set out on her final journey. Just off the coastline of Ireland, she was struck by German torpedoes. And as the ship began to go down, the passengers had been cast out into the water and were sinking. Three brave men swam over to the collapsible rafts and opened them up and began circling the sinking ship and collecting survivors. And they stayed out there in the water in those boats or clinging to wreckage for 3 hours, unsure if rescue was coming. Henry Wood Simpson, who was one of those survivors, remembered this. In the middle of those hours in the water, he said, an engineer from the ship started singing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Henry said, "We put a good deal of heart into it." How could people sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow," clinging to wreckage, unsure if a rescue boat was coming? Because they feared Jesus, not the storm. They knew that even if they died, they were bound up with the Christ who can never die. Because having died once for the forgiveness of sins, he rose. And he has promised and secured life forevermore for anyone who calls on him. And listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. This is Jesus, Lord of creation. Look at him, repent, and believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are mighty over creation. You are mighty over sin and death. You are mighty to save. You are worthy of praise in every place, in every time. So we give you the praise that only you deserve. Amen.